Well, good morning. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm overjoyed to be with you this morning. It is always such a sweet blessing to gather together as God's people on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, to sing praises to Him and worship the risen Christ for who He is and what He's done for us. But I do think it feels even sweeter on days like today. Not because Easter is some special holy day that has more of God's grace than any other Sunday, or that we celebrate something any different than we do every other Sunday. But I think we do tend to place even greater emphasis with even more clarity on the simple, profound, powerful, central truth of our faith, the reason that we gather on Sunday specifically, and that is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is alive. He is risen, and He will never die again, the Bible tells us. Death no longer has dominion over Him, and He was raised, it also tells us, for our justification. We who by faith have been united to Him were buried with Him in His death, dying to our sin and death and the power of sin, dying to the penalty of sin in the just wrath of God upon our wickedness, and we were raised with Christ, the Bible tells us again and again already, made spiritually alive, counted righteous with His own righteousness. Hidden in Him, we live now because He lives. We have a hope for even greater life yet when our mortal bodies are shed and we take on immortality. When what is perishable is raised up imperishable on the last day, and we are resurrected as He was resurrected in glory to be with Him forever. I'm also very grateful to be gathering with you in the way that we are this morning. What I mean by that is that on Resurrection Sunday, we're coming together to do what we always do on Sundays, to sing to the Lord, to open His Word, to fellowship with one another, to take part in the Lord's Supper, to receive God's grace through His established means of grace because of Christ. It's a blessing to do that on today of all days, because there is a prevailing tendency in our culture, I think, a prevailing sort of tension that many churches feel as if they need to do something extra on this day. They need to do something else on Easter Sunday. This is the day that family comes to church, that more visitors come today than the rest of the year combined. This is the day that the church has an opportunity to get its name out there. We have the opportunity to put our best foot forward, put our best face on for the community. And that opportunity, I think, reveals every year on Easter Sunday, whether a church is truly, whether it's pastors, whether it's preacher on this day, is truly confident in the power of the truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. And I think what is revealed time and time again every year on Easter Sunday is that for many Christians, for many churches, the programs and the activities and the extras and the entertainments offered on this day demonstrate a profound lack of confidence in that amazing, wonderful truth that Christ is alive, to be what transforms and changes and amazes the people who come to church on Easter. Easter in our society has become filled with the extra, I would say at the expense of the essential. It's no longer Resurrection Sunday, is it? When you see advertisements, when you get mailers, it's an Easter extravaganza. Come and celebrate with us. It's filled with entertainments and dramas and productions and specials and sideshows and attractions. You see festivals and food trucks lining the streets on today of all days. All sorts of eye-catching, ear-pleasing, flesh-tickling, man-centered additives. I mean, I've seen churches put on dramas, plays of Christ's life and death set in the context of Pixar's Toy Story or Marvel's Avengers, with Buzz Lightyear nailed to the cross, or Iron Man nailed to the cross. Just a few years ago, I sat through an Easter Sunday, preached from the lyrics of a Lady Gaga song. I wish I was joking. There's so much extra. There's so much of man's wisdom and man's strategies and man's efforts to try to keep any unbelieving visitors on this day coming back the next Sunday, that what gets neglected and undermined and backgrounded is the very message that an unbelieving visitor on this day, that a believing Christian on this day needs to hear. That is simply the gospel. That Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that 3 days later, He was raised in accordance with the Scriptures and appeared to many before ascending to the right hand of God the Father to rule and to reign over the universe and to intercede and advocate for those who are His. So I'm not trying to pick on any other church, to criticize any of those activities in their proper place. God has given us many physical blessings to enjoy and entertainments to appreciate and earthly gifts to savor for His glory. There might even be a time and a place to listen to a Lady Gaga song. But it's not today. It's not here. It's not now. It's not this gathering. This is too important, church, today. This is too momentous. This is too wonderful to crowd it out with what is rubbish and junk compared to the joy of this simple message. So it's such a joy not to be doing any of those things today, but I can come to you in this pulpit and just open the word of the living God and rejoice in it together with you. I mean, honestly, if today was about our church putting on its best face or putting its best foot forward for you visitors today, I would not be the one in the pulpit. There are many men, there are most men, perhaps, that can preach the gospel better than I. But praise God, as we celebrate every day, no one can preach a better gospel. So for all of that, my sermon for you this morning really just has one point. And for those of you who are normally here, there's a big sigh of relief, I'm sure. One point, one message, one theme, one proposition that I have, one application. What is that? That Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. There's nothing else worth preaching today. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. It's true. It's either true or it's something to be ashamed of. It is either true or it's something that can be neglected and undermined and substituted for all the extra things today. It is either true or it's not essential. So to do that, I want to go with you to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm just going to read the first 26 verses or so and pray for the Lord's blessing on our time, and we'll hear God's word together. So there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." God, I thank You again for the privilege that it is to worship together with your people this morning, to open your word, your living word, which tells us of a living Christ, tells us how we may be made alive in him, how we are made alive in him. Lord, I pray that you would humble us now under your mighty hand, that you would show us the glory of the risen Christ in the pages of your word. Lord, that you would work even through the folly of preaching, the folly of me preaching, Lord, to do your mighty work in power, the salvation of more souls, the building of your kingdom, the exalting of our Lord Christ. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So the letter of 1 Corinthians, I didn't know what Justin would be teaching on this morning, and we went there already multiple times, but I think it's an appropriate context because though the apostle Paul, as the author of the letter, addresses a wide range of issues and problems and doctrinal controversies in this letter, at the root of each issue is Paul's insistence that these Corinthian Christians get the wisdom of man out of the mix and just remember Christ and his gospel, the wisdom from God. Chapter 15 of the letter is all about doctrine, but really just one doctrine, the resurrection. There were those in Corinth who, by error of emphasis or by flat-out denial, were rejecting the doctrine, the truth of the resurrection from the dead. That those who died among them would one day be raised bodily by the Lord. They thought instead that perhaps the souls of Christians would continue to live in heaven, continue to live spiritually, but that their bodily existence would be over. They viewed the physical as something inherently evil, something which could not be redeemed, something which was imprisoning the soul. And that material reality was something that would be left behind altogether at the return of Christ, who was alive, but perhaps not physically so. Paul responds in that context to the error in this chapter, not with some metaphysical philosophy or some other complex argument. He responds with the simple truth that Jesus Christ has been raised physically, bodily, really, truthfully from the dead. You see him begin in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul's bringing a reminder of the gospel, but also sort of a pastoral rebuke. That word remind is really more of a word for revelation. He is making known, as if for the first time, the gospel he's already preached to them. The gospel they already received. They have, to some degree, forgotten this message. They have supplemented it with their worldly wisdom, and whatever is used to supplement the gospel eventually supplants the gospel altogether. We will see that in many churches across the landscape today. It has been left behind in the life of this church and in the lives of the people in the church. They know it, but they've gone about their lives and their ministries as if they do not know it. They have received it from Paul, and yet they've overlooked it. They affirm it in theory, but they've forgotten it in practice and the daily realities of their lives. Paul says this message, this good news from God in which they stand, and by which they are not only were saved, but are being saved. They never move on from this message. They never graduate to greater things. They are continually changed by the same truth that first converted them to Christ and brought them to salvation until they reach all that the gospel promises. This message, he says, is of first importance. It's something which comes before all others, and it's above every other thing upon which you could think. It's greater than anything else you could ever say or delight in or hope in. This is the truest truth, the truest reality in existence. This is the most important thing you could ever receive to be true. If you came for anything else this Easter morning to this church, I hope you are sorely disappointed. And also hope you're sovereignly saved by this same message, the power of God unto salvation. This is of first importance, he says, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What is the most verified, attested fact in history? What is the most meaningful message in all of the body of God's truth? What is the central thrust of the scriptures, of every prophecy? What is the greatest display of God's wisdom and the fullest display of God's character and his attributes? What is the purpose and the point of all human history? What is the great hope and blessing for the people of God? What is the only hope for the one far from God? Paul summarized it, that the eternal Son of God, God himself, took on human flesh, being born into the world of a virgin with a human body and a human nature, fully man, fully God, so he might, as one of us, represent us, walking this earth in perfect obedience to the will of God the Father for 33 years, fulfilling every single one of God's commandments, his righteous requirements that we have failed to obey at every point. And then though the light of the world, Jesus Christ, had come into the world, men love darkness rather than light because our works are evil. And we crucified him on a Roman tree called a cross, which Jesus went to willingly, laying down his life in the place of guilty sinners, us, upon the cross, dying for our sins because he had none of his own. All this according to what God had promised in his word for thousands of years to restore a people to himself in right relationship with him. And because Christ, as God and as the perfect servant of God, had the power to lay down his life, he had the power to take it back up again. He rose. God raised him from the dead. The Spirit raised him from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. 3 days later, his body was buried, and it's no longer buried, as he had promised. God the Father adding his amen to the finished work of Christ on our behalf, so that Jesus might show that he had the power over death itself and that he had conquered sin and death for the sake of his people. He showed himself to hundreds of witnesses to assure us of this great truth and to commission his church to herald this good news so that we might, by his grace and the power of his Spirit, through the preaching of his victory over death, turn from our sins and trust in this Christ. Trust in his perfect life lived on our behalf. Trust in his substitutionary death died in our place. And trust in his victorious resurrection alone to atone for our sin, so that we might receive his righteous fulfilling of the law credited to our account, and to become united with him in living union by faith, receiving his Holy Spirit, that we might be saved from the just wrath and anger of God upon our evil deeds, which would condemn us to hell for eternity, so that being saved from the wrath of God, we would continue to be saved. We are being saved in this message. We are sanctified, made more and more like Jesus each day by the Spirit through this same message, until we are one day glorified, made perfect, and brought into his presence. That he is right now sitting in resurrected glory at the right hand of God the Father on high. He is sitting physically with a beating human heart that beats with compassion for sinners and which lives to make intercession, praying for his people always, advocating for them even as they stumble in sin, pleading his sacrifice once for all, which covers all our sins, until he raises us physically as he has been raised physically and we join him in life eternal. God treated Christ on the cross as if he had lived your life, as if he had lived my life. And as he gives us faith to trust in him, God treats us as if we had lived the life of Christ. As if you were as righteous as Christ, he will treat you as his own son, adopting you into his family. Now, doesn't that beat the heck out of a Lady Gaga song? And with that truth, Paul pleads with his audience to hold fast to it, to not believe in vain. Because while they have received this gospel, Paul preached it, and so they believed, he says. There arose among them some who contradicted it and denied it with the inexplicable belief in Corinth that there was no resurrection for the dead. In verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, this might seem like an objection that is not commonly made today among professing Christians. Who's saying that today, really? But we do see very similar errors perpetrated by many who profess the name of Christ. if not an outright denial of the resurrection or the bodily resurrection, it's an error of emphasis in their theology or in the carrying out of their methodology. They live and they think and they worship and they hope even as if there is no resurrection of the dead, as if Christ has not been raised. I'm reminded of an experience I had walking around the Catholic Cathedral in Santa Fe, New Mexico. There was this beautiful prayer garden there, and there were all these statues set at various points in the garden depicting various stages of Christ's life. And it was interesting, as I walked around the garden, I saw Jesus go from an infant to a young boy to a man to a miracle worker and a teacher, and then the path ended with Christ on the cross. That was the last statue there. Now, I won't pretend to know the full intention of the maker of the statues. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't deny the resurrection of Christ in doctrine, but I would say it's no coincidence that a church which has a vested interest in re-sacrificing Christ every Sunday and calling it Mass, it's no coincidence that they would have an interest in downplaying the resurrection of Christ, the victorious ascension of Christ to sit because His work is finished. His sacrifice is sufficient once for all. They have more use there for a dead substitute or a continually dying substitute than they have for a risen Lord. This text is not just addressed to unbelievers, but to believers to ensure they hold fast to the truth that Christ has been raised, because we are also liable. Perhaps we are prone to forget, to overlook, to crowd out the significance of what is of first importance with what is lesser and extra and unnecessary. We may forget. Talking with Darren earlier, it reminded me of a teachable moment I had in seminary. In a missions and evangelism course, I was supposed to write a transcript of an evangelism encounter and provide it to my professor. And I ended up in a 2-hour conversation with a college kid here at the time, pleading with his soul, talking about the death of Christ on his behalf, the crucifixion, the imputation of righteousness. And it was a conversation that went pretty well. I was pretty pleased with myself, and I wrote it up. It was the longest conversation I think I'd ever had at the time with an unbeliever about spiritual things. And I sent it in, and I get a reply almost immediately from my professor: "You forgot something. You missed something." And I'm thinking, did I leave off the page numbers, cover page? Is that all right? And I message him back, and it comes to pass. He says, "You forgot the resurrection." 2 hours of evangelism with this kid. 2 hours of pleading with his soul, of telling him to trust in Christ. And I forgot to mention, oh, by the way, Christ is alive. It might have sounded a little odd to him. Christ died for you, now trust in Him. We can forget, saints. If it happens in evangelism, it can happen anywhere. It can happen at any point in our lives. How can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead, Paul asks. Would he wonder the same thing if he were to observe what we say with our lives, what we say with our church structure, what we say on Easter to the world? How can some of you live as if Christ had not been raised? Do you live as if Christ has been raised? Do you walk and work and hope and love and treat others and stand in trials and suffering and interact with the lost? Does it confirm or deny the great truth that Christ has been raised from the dead for you? I think just as you look at this chapter and examine whether that is true, you can see it, because Paul shows us what life would look like if Christ had not been raised. With 4 arguments or consequences of no resurrection. And then he tells us conversely again in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised. And we have then an answer to these 4 consequences of no resurrection. 4 certainties because of Christ's resurrection. So firstly, Paul begins in verse 13. If Christ had not been raised, he says, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. So what's the first consequence of having no resurrection, of Christ not being alive? Well, Paul tells us our preaching and our faith are vain. They are empty. They're without content. Later, he says, our faith would be futile. It'd be fruitless. It'd be pointless. The whole Christian religion, everything, our pastors say to us, everything we proclaim and offer to the world, everything we believe to be true stands or falls on whether Christ has been raised and having been raised, whether we will be raised as well. You take the good news that Christ has died, been buried, and is alive again from the gospel, and there is nothing in the scriptures that is worth preaching. No good news, no practical wisdom, nothing. There would be nothing worth preaching at all. The law would not be worth preaching. All it would do is tell us that we are damned. The scriptures would make no sense if Christ did not rise from the dead. Everything we know of God would be false. Everything we know of His redeeming love demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus would be fantasy. And the very mission of the church in the world would be frustrated. No resurrection, no gospel, no gospel, no point. No point, no purpose in believing. No purpose in believing, no purpose in gathering, and we can all go home. If all we had was a set of moral standards handed down by a dead teacher, we would have nothing more to offer the world than any other religious or philosophical system, and all of them, Paul says, are pointless. We would have some moralistic code. We would have some conception of a spiritual afterlife, like every other religion, and we would have their vain hope of somehow getting somewhere after death by virtue of the good things we've done. We'd have no better way of salvation, no sure way of salvation, and we would have no better promises. Nothing other than what the rest of the world has, vague, esoteric, mystical, spiritual platitudes to be nice, behave, and hope that something better happens after we perish in our sin. We would have nothing to enjoy. Nothing to anticipate, only some empty hope to strive after. Not only would our faith be empty of content, Paul says, but it would be outright false. It wouldn't be neutral, it would be evil. Because we would have misrepresented God. Everything we know about God hinges on the resurrection. No resurrection, no redemption, no redemption, no love for sinners. No love for sinners, then there's nothing that sinners truly know of this God. But perhaps His anger. There's no other option but resurrection. Christ's resurrection or damnation. That's it. It is completely untrue that there is any virtue to religion, to any other religion, that does not hold to the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ. We don't preach, we don't believe as Christians to get some sort of helpful life advice or inspirational affirmation to help us go about life. We preach and believe because it is true, and if it's not true, God help us. I read the words of a progressive pastor spoken during COVID, considering what would happen to Christianity if the bones of Jesus were discovered. And he writes, if the bones of Jesus were to be discovered, it would be a big finding. No kidding. It would cause us to adjust our understanding of Christianity. But ultimately, the truth and power of Christianity would remain undisturbed. We would still have all of Jesus' teachings. And we'd still have all of His stories, and we would have His wonderful example of love for the outcast. And even though Easter wouldn't be about the physical resurrection of Jesus, we would go on celebrating the example and the testimony of this great man of God who lives on in our hearts and who inspires us to be kind to others. Even if the tomb wasn't empty, our hearts would still be full. What nonsense. What heresy. What wickedness. Without His resurrection, His teachings are pointless. What do you do with what He said about being the resurrection and the life? Is there value in that teaching? What do you do about His saying that He is the door by which we come to the Father, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life? If He's not alive, then there's none of that that is helpful. There's none of that that is wonderful. There's none of that which is inspiring, and God will damn us for our supposedly kind deeds after His example, as well as our wicked ones. Because He is holy, and we are not. Because we are guilty. There's no point to religion that is not centered on the resurrection of Christ and His people. If you go about life as if Christianity, as if your faith, as if your participation in the body of Christ is a helpful addition to life, to inspire you, to help you live better, to help you be kind to others, your faith is in vain. Your faith is empty. Your faith is futile. You're living as if there's no resurrection, and you're acting as if Christ has not been raised, and your positive thinking disguised as Christianity may help for a while to feel better, and to be optimistic about life, to have a cheery disposition, to pretend as if things are not as bad as they are, but eventually your futile faith will run hard into the brick wall of reality. As you face the problem that we all have, you will die. Something has gone wrong. Something is not right. It's not normal. Death exists. And what is to be done about it? Nothing, unless in time and space, Jesus Christ dealt with it physically, historically, truly in his resurrection from the dead. Why is our faith and our preaching so empty and pointless if there is no resurrection? Paul secondly explains in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Christ has not been raised. You are estranged from God. You're at war with him. You're guilty under his law. You're enslaved from the heart and the will and the mind to things which God hates and must punish in his righteousness. Romans 1 tells us that Christ's resurrection was his vindication by the Spirit who raised Christ. The vindication of his work, of his atonement, of his victory over sin and death. His resurrection was the proof that his sacrifice was enough. That he really was a perfect sacrifice. That he had no sins of his own. That his work is truly finished. That our record is really cleared before God. Without a living Christ, there is no solution for sin. There's no other sacrifice that can be made. There's no rest for the wicked. There's no ease for our burdened consciences. There's no power for us to be forgiven. Without a living of Christ, there's no sending of his Holy Spirit to convert us. Without a living Christ, there's no gift of his righteousness to count us as blameless and holy in God's sight. Without a living Christ, there's no deliverance from the power of sin, no way to become holy, to repent of our sin and to turn from it. There's no way to escape the penalty of our sins. God's law and his justice will dog our steps every day into the grave. Christ and God's wrath went together into the grave, and if Christ did not come back out, then God's wrath did. It's not as if Christ could have paid for our sins and remained dead. He couldn't leave us some legacy of merit outside of himself by which we could be reconciled to God. There's no benefit of our salvation that comes outside of Christ. That comes just from Christ, but outside of him. The only way we receive forgiveness and cleansing and righteousness and rest and power over the flesh is because we are in him. We are united with him as a living Savior. He was raised, Romans 4 says, for our justification. Only if Christ lives can we be counted guiltless, righteous before God. He continues there in Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And even when we walk as Christians, as if we have not been delivered from the power of sin, indulging in the same things for which Jesus was nailed to the tree, when we live in uncertainty of our salvation and our security in Christ, as if God is unable or unwilling to truly count us as righteous as Jesus, what are we saying to the world about whether Christ truly lives? What are we confessing about his resurrection? Are we disapproving of what God approved? Are we unvindicating what the Spirit vindicated? Thirdly, if Christ has not been raised in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul refers to those who have died by this euphemism. Those who have even died in their faith in Christ or for their faith in Christ. Yet if Christ has not been raised, you can die the most noble of deaths as a martyr, and all that is waiting for you on the other side is more death. That word perish, it can often mean to go out of existence altogether. And you could maybe make that argument here, that if Christ has not been raised, there is no afterlife after all. There's nothing but a mass extinction, nothing but nothing, no consciousness, no happiness, no existence. Our bodies disintegrate into dust and our souls go nowhere. They enter the black abyss of annihilation. And there are many in society who deny the existence of God that view this alternative as some kind of cold comfort. I remember being treated to a version of John Lennon's Imagine by some celebrities during COVID-19 when many were entering the grave. These are the beginning words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. That's the best a person can hope for if Christ has not been raised. Cold, unfeeling, uncaring non-existence. They're presenting that as a dream, but it's a nightmare. There's no rest in that. There's nothing. There's no peace in that. There's nothing. It's nonsensical to look at that as some kind of relief. And yet that also is just a pipe dream for those outside of Christ. It's what they wish would happen, because I don't think non-existence is what Paul is describing with the word perished. Time and time again in the New Testament, that word is contrasted directly opposite to everlasting life. It's the opposite of everlasting life. The contrast there is not between non-existence and continued existence, but eternal perishing or everlasting life. See, without the resurrection of Christ, there is still a holy God. And there's still a holy law. And Paul has just told us we're still in our sins, no matter what we believed, no matter who we trusted in. Even the Corinthians did not deny the continued existence of the soul. And even without a new body, a resurrection, we will be cast, decrepit body and wicked soul, into the eternal place of conscious, constant torment that God has set as the sentence for sin. Christian or not, if Christ has not been raised, that's where you will go. And you will be eternally lost. Every believer, from Adam to the Apostle Paul, is there too, if Christ has not been raised. It all was futile. We all will perish. Those who have gone out of this world have perished in eternity. That's why we are told elsewhere not to grieve as the heathens do when our loved ones die. When our loved ones in Christ die. How does a heathen, how does an unbeliever grieve? Not just for a loved one they'll never see again. That may be what they consciously believe, but instinctually, by virtue of the law that is in their conscience, I think there is a sense of something much worse. The ones who die in their sins, they're not just physically dead, but they have eternally perished with immortal souls and will die forever in hell. Which is why Paul concludes, fourthly, that if Christ has not been raised, in Christ we have hope in this life only. And we are of all people to be most pitied. If tomorrow we die, John Lennon is right, and we are just living for today. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. If that's the right way to live, and we're all dead anyway, then Christians are to be most pitied. Those in Christ have done a terrible job of living for today, as if this world and this life is their only hope. We deny ourselves instead of indulging ourselves. We receive persecution and mockery and slander and hatred and the estrangement of loved ones and the scorn of society and the laughter of the educated and the condescension of the wise. We are, as Paul says in this letter, like men sentenced to death already. We become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are held in disrepute. We hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor. We are reviled and we bless. We are persecuted and endure. We are slandered and entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. All of us who have sought to live godly in Christ Jesus in this world have suffered persecution in some way. And our brothers and sisters across the world even more so. Yet if Christ has not been raised, that's such a foolish way to live. Who cares what Christ thinks if he's dead? Who cares about seeking to turn from sins if we are still in them anyway? We may as well be damned for many as for a few. If Christ has not been raised, all we have done in following the commands of Christ is squandered our only opportunity to get some sort of satisfaction before we cross the threshold of God's judgment. That's a bleak picture. That's the implication Paul draws out of denying a physical resurrection from the dead. Because if the dead are not raised, if literally the resurrection of corpses does not happen, then not even Christ has been raised. But then verse 20. And Paul wipes away all of those consequences with one statement of indisputable fact. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And therefore, none of those consequences are true. Saints, since Christ has been raised, our preaching and our faith are not empty. They're not vain. They are in power. We preach Christ
crucified and Christ risen from the dead, the power of God unto salvation, wiser than all the wisdom of the world. Since Christ has been raised, we always have a message to deliver, declaring in every situation, you have the same joyful privilege that the apostles did. You have the content and understanding which is the envy of the angels, things into which angels long to look. You have a truth which is relevant always, worthy to be said always, which you have a right to say always. In any place, at any time, you have the joy and the right, Christian, to come and see that Christ is risen from the grave and then to freely go and make simple, bold, clear statement of that truth. Proclamation of this wonderful truth to everyone you know. We need to herald this as joyfully and forthrightly as the Father did when He shook the ground and He rolled the stone away and sent His shining angels to say that Christ is risen. We need to be as ready to share with the crowds as Christ did when He appeared to more than 500 brothers at once. We need to be as ready to share the truth audibly and loudly as the Spirit did when He shook the house and fell upon those present at Pentecost and commissioned them and empowered them to speak. We need to herald it like Peter and Paul and like every other Spirit-filled believer who is equally as convinced of this fact. Do those around you know of this wonderful news? Do they hear of it from you? Are you known for this news? Are we as a church body known for the proclamation of the resurrection as those first witnesses were? Are we known as people who make simple, bold, clear declaration that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior who is risen from the dead and reigning in glory? We should be. We can be. We must be. Because in fact, Christ has risen from the dead. When you fear the anger of man and the scorn of unbelievers, when you are reluctant because of the relational fallout of preaching the gospel, of sharing Christ, when you fear the consequences, think of the certainty. Think of the certainty. Is Christ not raised? He is. When man may mock, in fact, Christ has been raised. When family may disown, in fact, Christ has been raised. When suffering may come, in fact, Christ has been raised. Our message never has to change because regardless of the consequences, it is still true. We must remember the reality of the empty tomb and speak about it as such. We need a church which is absolutely convinced that the resurrection of Christ is an indisputable, incomparable fact, and it is worthy of being injected and inserted into any conversation and every relationship and every context. Because it's true. And you always have a faith, saints, which is precious and useful and productive and hopeful for every circumstance, because there is a precious, powerful, exalted object of your faith in the living Christ. Christ being alive changes everything. There's no moment in your life where the living reign and the active presence of Jesus does not impact you. And your hurt and your loss and your fear and your doubt and your hardship and your cancer, Christ lives. And whatever may come to pass, in fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the firstborn from the dead. Since Christ has been raised, we are no longer in our sins. Not the guilt of them, not the power of them, and soon, saints, not the presence of them. For our guilt, we have a risen Savior who still bears the marks of the atonement on His hands and His feet. God will never hold us guilty for what is so plainly shown to be paid for by the Son. For the power of sin, we have the truth that because Christ lives, we are united to Him by faith. And so we have died to sin in His death so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And we have been created anew in Christ Jesus for good works. Sin no longer has dominion over us as Christians because death no longer has dominion over Christ. For the continued presence of sin in this earthly body, we have a living advocate, a sympathetic high priest who has gone before us in the heavenly places, who prays for us and pleads His blood and washes His saints with the word. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1. Why? Because if anyone sins, John says, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate before the throne of God. He steps in and he pleads our case, not because we are in the right, but because he is. He is there in the case of every confessed sin, pleading his blood, pleading his righteousness as ours. When you are locked in a battle with your flesh, when you are struggling with a besetting sin, when you've fallen again into temptation, when you've wandered into sin and have pierced yourself with many pains, think of this. Is Christ alive? Is Christ alive? Is he reigning? Is he interceding? Is he advocating? Is he willing to forgive? The answer is yes. Since Christ has been raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are alive with him. We have a good shepherd who gathers his sheep to his arms in death and will further clothe them in resurrection life. Today you will be with me in paradise, he says to the thief on the cross. Because his resurrection has come, he can say the same of all who die in Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Those who die in faith live with him, having been unclothed from this body, yes, but awaiting a time when they are further clothed. Resurrected and glorified body in Christ's image. Paul says there again, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. The living Christ confirmed it here. A word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Each in his own order, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Christ the first fruits, the beginning of the harvest, and then in his coming, the dead who are righteous in Christ, who belong to Christ, then we are left. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And Paul tells us a mystery there in 1 Corinthians, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Since Christ has been raised, the sting of death, sin is gone. The power of sin, the law, has been neutralized. We have died to its penalty. Death but gives way to victory and to life in Christ. Lastly, since Christ has been raised, our hope is not in this life only. We are spared from struggling in the mud for what every other person outside of this resurrection hope struggles for. Earthly privilege, power, possessions, cultural dominance, for anything that is called something of this life. Because in fact, Christ lives and he will bring you to glory. You are called to his glory. You long for his glory. You hope in the revelation of his glory. Paul says in Philippians that he has learned the secret of being content in whatever situation. He knew how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, he had learned the secret of facing hunger and plenty, abundance and need. He could do all things, any of those things, through Christ who strengthened him. Why? Because Christ was raised. Because Paul's hope wasn't bound up in what he possessed now. When does life become stressful and sorrowful and disappointing and frustrated? When do we become outraged and discontent and angry at others, hating one another, angry at believers? When our hope is bound up in, when our peace and our security are bound up in what we may have today and lose tomorrow. Then we get angry. State of politics, the state of the economy, the injustice of an employer, the actions of those around us. But Paul has counted those things as loss already compared to the surpassing joy of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He had a better possession in mind and he knew that he would obtain it no matter what. So we have a certain hope of resurrection glory with him. The world can see us as pitiful people. But in Christ, we have a beautiful inheritance kept in heaven for us. There's nothing we miss out on in this life that we will not have compensated in far greater measure in the next. And that frees us also, as those who are not to be most pitied, to have compassion on those who are to be most pitied. And hear me now, if you are in this room today and you have not trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, turn from your sins, you are living for what this world can offer you in the few moments that you have in this life before eternity. That is exactly the description that God makes of your life and your spiritual state before Him. You're pitiful before Him. You are above all to be most pitied. You are empty. You are sinful. You are lost. And you have hope in this life only and are to be above all most pitied. Why? Because in fact, Christ has been raised and He will come. And He will put all His enemies under His feet and deliver the kingdom to God the Father. The resurrection of Christ is a sure death sentence to those who will not trust in Him. God says in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If you are still in your sins, I don't know who you are, but I think it's likely that you're here. If you are still in your sins, and the same message that will seal your fate if you do not listen this morning, that Christ is alive, that same fact, that same message is good news because that living Christ now loves to save sinners. Will you not look to Him who was lifted up for sins upon the cross and has been raised up to resurrection glory for our justification? We have much to remember today, saints. We have much to rejoice in. We have much to hope in and thank God for. If you'll bow with me. Father, I thank You again for Your Son, who has sent His Holy Spirit by which I can cry, Abba, Father. I thank You for His righteousness given to me as a gift, apart from anything, despite anything I could ever do. Lord, I pray now as we go out to our families and in different places in this town and even across the state, Lord, we would remember the risen Christ. We would know that He upon whom we believed is able to save, willing to save, that we would speak about Him as such, that we would remember, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.